We know that Jesus was tempted as we are tempted, and yet he was without sin. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Pastor Monty Semel continues with our study in the book of Hebrews and points out that Jesus' temptation and corresponding sinlessness is supposedly mentioned in the book to help us draw near to him, for he sympathizes. The problem is that Jesus' sinlessness makes us think him unapproachable. The question before us is, what are we missing? And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, February 21st, 2021. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Semel with his message from the book of Hebrews entitled, Draw Near to the Throne of Grace.
Well, if you have your copy of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. We've come to the final three verses of chapter 4. We find a concluding exhortation to this section of the book. This section has been called a hinge passage, as it not only concludes the previous section with much needed encouragement, but it also serves to introduce us to this next great section of the book that deals with Christ in his office as high priest. And once again, I'm going to read all of chapter 4 so that we can hear our verses in context. Hebrews 4. Therefore, let us fear, if while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has said somewhere concerning the seventh day, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, they shall not enter my rest. Therefore, since it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly had good news preached to them failed to enter because of disobedience, he again fixes a certain day. Today, saying through David, after so long a time, just as has been said before, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, he would not have spoken of another day after that. So there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. Verse 10. For the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works, as God did from his. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And thus ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that He write its eternal truths on our hearts and minds this morning. The book of Hebrews has thus far been a book of exhortation. And much of that exhortation has come to us in the form of warning. And there are five great warnings in the book of Hebrews. And then they are expanded in the surrounding verses. It's almost the structure of the book. We've actually only seen the first two of these. And if you think, but we've heard so many warnings, that's the expansion that I've been talking about. And the first we saw right in the opening verses of chapter 2, which tells us the dire consequences of neglecting so great a salvation. You can think of this warning as the warning against drifting away. And then the bulk of chapters 3 and 4 warns us, based on Psalm 95, not to harden our hearts to the voice of God through unbelief. So you can think of that second warning as a warning against disobedience, whereby we are warned not to harden our hearts like the Israelites did in Moses' day, that we would strive to enter the rest of God. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I can feel exasperated by how far I am in my personal walk from being holy, from being Christ-like. And what I mean by that is that Christ is the perfect one, and he's perfect, and he's sinless, and he's active in his holiness. You know, I read our books of the month, and I'm convicted. I'm reading, you know, I just finished The Pursuit of God, and I was convicted. I'm convicted by almost every book. I'm convicted by every book we read. And I want to know how to love God and serve Him better. One of the parts that I really appreciated in The Pursuit of God was the fact that Tozer included a prayer at the end of each chapter. And my favorite was right at the end of chapter 1. Let me share this prayer with you. O God, I have tasted Thy goodness, and it has both satisfied me and made me thirsty for more. I am painfully conscious of my need for further grace. I am ashamed of my lack of desire. O God, the triune God, I want to want Thee. I long to be filled with longing. I thirst to be made more thirsty still. Show me Thy glory, I pray Thee, so that I may know Thee indeed. Begin in mercy a new work of love within me. Say to my soul, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Then give me grace to rise and follow Thee up from this misty lowland where I have wandered so long. I love that. I want that to be my prayer. And what I love about that prayer is that it recognizes our lack, but it also recognizes the source of meeting our great lack. In other words, where there is a lack in our lives, we are warned. And yet what so many of us do is that we take the warning as just a call to more effort. But notice in the prayer, there are things like desire and thirst. Well, how do you make yourself more thirsty? Well, if it were just water that we were talking about, it'd be simple. You'd simply stop drinking and you'd make yourself more thirsty. But when it's the Lord that you're talking about, that answer is unacceptable and it nullifies even the thought of what thirsty would mean. It is only by drinking of the Lord can our thirst be quenched and simultaneously increased. But we need to look to the Lord. The answer is not determination. It's not determination to just try harder and do better, but it's rather pleading with God to do a great work in our soul. We too often do not have an understanding of the ways of the Lord, and we don't ask God to give that to us. You know, you may read the Bible and not understand what you read. You may sit there listening to sermons week in and week out and have no idea. It does not make any sense to you. Well, that may be a warning that the Spirit of God doesn't dwell in you, to give you ears to hear. And so what do? You pray. You plead with God that He might grant you ears to hear and that He might visit you in His grace. God loves to answer such prayers. He turns no one aside. And how you begin the Christian life is how you walk in the Christian life. It is by grace. In other words, because we began in grace, we must still walk in grace. You don't begin in your own works and then walk in grace. You don't begin in grace and then start to walk in your own works. Paul said in Galatians chapter 3, "Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh?" He said in Romans 5, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exalt in hope of the glory of God." So in all of these warnings in the book of Hebrews, look to God in faith to help you. And there is an ample supply of grace, more than an ample supply. There is an overabundance of grace that God is ready to lavish upon you. The section that we have before us is meant to be encouraging. And what we need when we have been reading and meditating on the warnings is the encouragement to look to Christ for help. This is because our tendency is to look inward for help. We don't want to do that. You know, that's our natural tendency. I'm going to look inward so I can pull myself up from my bootstraps. No, look to Christ. Speaking of the passage that we have before us, Hebrews 4, verses 14 through 16, Martin Luther said, "After terrifying us, the apostle now comforts us." That's what we need after all of these warnings. It's a good way to think about it. Look at verse 14. "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." Jesus is not simply a priest. He's not simply a high priest. He's the great high priest. In the Greek, it's actually the great, great priest. Because there's many differences to having Jesus Christ as your high priest than to have the old Aaronic priesthood and the high priest of that system. A couple of sermons ago, we talked about the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, and how this was this great Sabbath day for the Hebrews, and that it was on this day that the high priest would do his most significant duty, and that was to enter the Holy of Holies and to offer the sacrifice of the atonement for God's people. And on that day, he could enter the Holy of Holies. On that day, that means he could go beyond that veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And when you entered the most holy place, that was, ceremonially speaking, as close as you could get to the living God. It was as if you entered a room into heaven. And as long as the high priest didn't do anything to offend God, and he did everything with reverence, he would survive that encounter. The day before this great day of atonement, or the day after this great day of atonement, if the high priest were to enter the most holy place, God would strike him dead. But on that day, for that specific time, as he carried out that duty, he could enter. And all the people knew that the high priest was before the presence of the Lord for them, on their behalf, in a special way. But look at our great high priest, Jesus, who is the Christ. Verse 14 tells us the difference. Our great high priest didn't just go beyond the veil for a few moments. He has passed through the heavens. Whereas the Old Testament priest passed through the veil, Jesus passed through the heavens. He is still there, seated at the right hand of the Father, seated on the throne of heaven, the throne of God Almighty. Now, this is jumping ahead in the book, but you've got to see this. Turn with me to chapter 9. Just turn there for a moment, because the Bible is the best interpreter of the Bible. And look at verse 24 and following. For Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And it's here that we find that the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle and later in the temple, where the high priest would enter, is but a copy. Is but a copy of heaven, but a copy of where the high priest was meant to enter but could not. And he offered this animal's blood that could never take away sin, but now Christ has entered, not the copy, Christ has entered heaven itself. There was a certain satisfaction that the Hebrew felt on the Day of Atonement, knowing that there was the high priest was before the presence of God, atoning for the sins of the people. That he was in this copy of heaven and performing the function of a high priest. But that function was still a shadow, functioning to not only point to the promises of God, but to point to the future, the faithfulness of God, and keeping his promise in the fullness of Christ. Just as when if you were Hebrew, you offered an animal for your family, and that animal was sacrificed, the spilling of that blood meant something. But many of the Jews didn't understand the fullness of what it meant, because they thought that the fullness was in the shadows. They didn't realize that it was pointing to a greater promise. When an animal is sacrificed, it should have been a stark reminder that your blood was the blood that was required, that wasn't being spilled. That this animal had died for you, and the fact that you needed to bring another animal in a little while should let you know that it didn't atone for you. The Day of Atonement and the fact of its reoccurring year after year was a reminder that a perfect sacrifice must still await. And so on this side of the cross and resurrection, we're called to hold fast our confession. This is to hold fast to Christ, just as we read in the beginning of Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now turn back with me to Hebrews 4. What does this mean for us? How does all of this help us? How does it help us that Christ is our great high priest who has passed through the heavens, and that he hasn't passed through the copy like in the Holy of Holies, and that there's no longer a Day of Atonement, that he's fulfilled this Day of Atonement. He's forever on the throne of God and before the Father. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, verse 15 is rather familiar to many of us. And it is meant to comfort us, if you understand what is being said. The problem comes that we don't really understand what's being written here. If we're honest with ourselves, we have a difficult time coming to Jesus because we don't see how he can understand all that we are going through. The Old Testament tells us that Jesus would come as a suffering servant. Of course, we see that most clearly in Isaiah 53. Let me just read you a couple verses. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face. He was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Now, even after reading that and intellectually acknowledging it and assenting to it, we have trouble believing it. Why? Well, Ligon Duncan, in his wonderful book, Does Grace Grow Best in Winter? He lays out the heart of our difficulty. Duncan writes, how can Jesus sympathize with me? How could it be that one so holy, so perfect, could sympathize with a poor, wretched, inconsistent sinner like me? How can Christ, the glorious, obedient high priest, sympathize with your weaknesses and mine? How can he possibly know my struggles with sin? How can he possibly know how I feel in my temptation and trial and suffering? How can he possibly know these things? You ever wonder that? You ever feel that way? Well, the answer to those questions is what we find in this passage that says, he has been tempted in all things as we are. But it's in those next verses that follow that where the rub comes. Because the verse says, he has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. And that's where the rub comes, doesn't it? How can Jesus, who has never sinned, understand my struggles, because I'm one that sins daily? But what is argued in this text is not that because Jesus never sinned that he can somewhat sympathize, but that because he never sinned, he can sympathize in a greater way than anyone else. You ask, well, how is that possible? Well, it's because of three things that Jesus' sinlessness tells us. First of all, he knows what it is like to suffer all of those things that are common to the human condition. Jesus knows what it is like to be hungry and thirsty and wet and cold and tired and sad and grieved and in pain. He knows all of that. He experienced that. Those very things that you experience that are part and parcel of the human experience, Jesus went through and relates to himself. So when you're going through something that manifests one of those ways, you need to understand Jesus has been there. Now, this does not mean that Jesus, that in every single specific way and situation that you may suffer, that he has experienced a one-to-one correlation. It doesn't mean that. Duncan points out the fact that Jesus never gave birth. Right? We've heard that that's tough. But Jesus does know what it's like to be in pain. He does know that. He does know what it's like to be tempted to anxiety. He does know that. In other words, it is not that Jesus, who cannot sympathize with us. Rather, it's actually we who cannot sympathize with him. Because that's the second thing, that Jesus has not only suffered in those same ways and categories that we have suffered, but he's suffered in ways that you never will. It is Jesus who suffered the wrath of God. If you trust in Christ, you will not suffer that. Jesus, if he is your high priest, he has suffered God's wrath for you, which means he has experienced something that you never will. Furthermore, even unbelievers who will experience the wrath of God, like Jesus did, who while sin, Jesus did that while sinless, and he became sin for others, while not deserving death himself. When Christ consummates his kingdom and the new heavens and earth are here, there will be one person in all of God's kingdom, in all of eternity, who will have any idea of what it means to be forsaken by God and judged. Only Jesus will know what it means to have the fullness of God's wrath poured over him in his kingdom. He alone. Jesus can sympathize with us. We cannot sympathize with him. Brings us to the third reason. That is that Jesus actually suffered for you. And that cannot be overemphasized. Consider what we read in the second chapter of James. Let me use this as an illustration. James says, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? How can faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to him, 'Go in peace, be warmed, and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has works, is dead. Faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself." And from that, we learn that faith without works is dead. That's James' main point. However, the illustration that he's using is actually an illustration of love, isn't it? In fact, he's showing us that faith must have works by showing us that empty love or compassion must also have works. In essence, he's saying, look, if your brother or your sister in the Lord has a need and you just tell them, you know, go in peace, how have you demonstrated love to them? And we would say, yes, if you love someone, you need to help them. And you see, that is the best that we can actually do at a human level. In the book of Job, this is what we read. Now, stay with me. I want you to get this. Let me just read you a section from Job 1. I want you to picture being Job in Job's situation. A messenger came to Job and said, "Oxen were plowing and donkeys feeding beside them, and the Sabians attacked and took them. They slew the servants with the edge of the sword. I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "The Chaldeans formed three bands and made a raid on the camels and took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was still speaking, another also came and said, "Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died, and I alone have escaped to tell you." Then Job rose, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground and worshiped. He said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Now, what happened after that? Well, Job's buddies showed up, and for the first 7 days, they just sat there. They just sat there in silence in the dust and ashes with Job, and that was a greater comfort to him before they opened their mouths. But the point is that sitting there with Job and weeping with him would really have been about as much as they could do. Everything he owned was gone. They couldn't give it back. All 10 of his children had died. They couldn't do anything about that. The best thing they could have done was just sit there with Job and cry with him and pray with him and comfort him and point him to the God of all comfort. Sadly, they didn't do that. They just added to Job's misery. Perhaps your friend has cancer. You can't take that cancer away from him or her. Your friend lost a child or a parent or a sibling or a spouse. Can you do anything about that? Listen, those examples merely point to the greatest need that we have. The greatest thing afflicting all of Adam's fallen race is sin and what sin deserves. We're born with the wrath of God over our heads. I love my children. We talk of Jesus in our house every single day. We have family Bible times every day. We have scripture on our walls. We have a huge library of books about God and Bibles galore. We assign books about God for school. We desire more than anything that our kids would know the Lord. Because our kids have come into the world while with the benefits of believing parents and the blessings of being raised in a knowledge of God and involved in a local church and all of those things. Nevertheless, our kids have come into the world under the wrath of God. And I can't exercise faith for them. Their greatest danger, an eternal danger, Celeste and I cannot save them from. So every day we point to the Savior who can. What we do for them is the highest form of love that James spoke about, because the greatest need is not food, it's not clothing, but it is Christ, because our greatest danger is not starvation or exposure, it is God's wrath and hell for eternity. You see, Jesus didn't just come to give us a coat when we were cold. Jesus actually gave us his warmth and took our cold upon himself. Jesus didn't come to just give us bread or water. He became the bread of life and he became the water of life, and he took our starvation upon himself and our dehydration upon himself, and he gave us endless provision of his righteousness to life. Jesus did what no one else could do. He didn't just warn us or point us to another, but he took our cross upon himself. He suffered and died in our stead. He didn't show sympathy on the cross. He didn't show empathy on the cross. He showed substitution on the cross. And by becoming our great substitute, he purchased for us eternal life. And yet we can look at our Savior and doubt if he is able to sympathize. How dare we? How dare we do that? You really think that Jesus, who suffered and died for you, absorbing God's wrath, is unable to sympathize with you? Do you think another sinner who only knows how to sin would be a better comfort to you? Who is able to better sympathize? A person who fails in sin and temptation daily, or one who has been tempted but has never failed, who knows your weakness, who's loved you so much that he bore all of your guilt and shame? Of course, he has greater sympathy. His greater sympathy has been demonstrated by his greater love, and his greater love has been demonstrated by his greater sacrifice and his greater humiliation, his greater pain, his greater suffering, his greater everything. This is exactly why he is our great high priest. How can you doubt his sympathy? A good man will see you cold and give you his coat. A good man will see you hungry and give you a meal. Jesus saw you guilty, and he allowed himself to be murdered on a cross, absorbing God's wrath deserved by you and by me. The fact that Christ was in all ways tempted and yet without sin is exactly why he can sympathize with you, and you can go to him for grace and for strength. C.S. Lewis, in Mere Christianity, gives the analogy of a man walking against a great wind, and the wind just turns into a tempest, and he just can't fight against it any longer, and he ends up laying down and sheltering himself against the brunt of the storm. He has no more strength to endure. He gives up. He ceases to fight. And so the man doesn't know all. He doesn't know what it would be like to struggle against a storm for 10 more minutes or 20 more minutes or an hour or a lifetime. He's already given up. He doesn't know what it's like to struggle against a storm for the duration of a faithful life. But Jesus never laid down. He actually endured the temptation and testing and never gave up. He fought to the bitter end for you. And because of that, it is only Jesus who knows the strength of the storm, because he alone endured the whole storm without failing. The very fact that Jesus didn't fail and fall into sin shows that he knows the strength of the temptation better than anyone else. He knows the cost alone because he knows the cross alone. You see, we need a rescuer, a savior who is not in the mire with us. Think about it this way. A sinner can't save a sinner because he can't save himself. Just as the blind cannot lead a blind because they'll both end up in a pit. And if you're in a pit, you don't want another guy in the pit as your rescuer. When a man who cannot swim throws himself upon another man who cannot swim, the only result is that they both sink faster. But Christ knows the fury of the storm. He knows the rages of the deep. He knows the bottoms of the pit, and yet can rescue, because the pit, the storm, and the waters did not conquer him. They were conquered by him. That's why we read this in verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It is here that we see how verse 15 becomes the heart of the passage. Verse 14 tells us that we need to hold fast to the truth of the gospel. Let us hold fast our confession. That's the exhortation. And in verse 16, we find this other exhortation. Let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. But both of those exhortations are rooted and grounded in verse 15. And we know this instinctively because we know the purpose of conjunctions. Hold fast our confession. Why? For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, in other words, we hold fast our confession because of what we read in verse 15. We draw near with confidence because of what we read in verse 15. See, part of the problem is that even if we are convinced that Jesus can sympathize with us, we still doubt. Why? Because the word sympathize doesn't mean what we think it means. It doesn't. We tell people things like, I don't want your sympathy. Because when we hear sympathy, we think it's just somebody feeling sorry for us. And we don't like people feeling sorry for us. We think it's just someone pitying us, and we don't want anyone's pity. Oh, yes, you do. When it comes to God, oh, yes, you do. That's a beautiful thing when God has pity on you, that he sympathizes with you. Another word for pity is compassion. It's a feeling of sorrow. It's a feeling of deep tenderness. The word compassion is a Latin word. It means to suffer with. That's why we call Jesus' suffering the passion of Christ for that reason. The Greeks also have a word that means to suffer with. It is the word sympatheo. It's a word that we see in our text that means sympathy. Jesus suffers with us. Listen, this is important for you to get. Our suffering, your suffering, my suffering, draws the love of Jesus to you in a greater way. We have that backwards. We think that our struggle against sin and our weakness makes Jesus unapproachable. We think, well, I just need to clean up my act so I can go to God, so God can help me clean up my act. God help us. It is our struggle with sin that draws the heart of Jesus in tenderness and compassion toward us. His great desire is to help us fight sin, to help us in our struggles. If you don't understand that, let me give you an illustration that will help you understand. Go and visit the cancer care unit at Seattle Children's Hospital. And you look at the way parents tenderly and affectionately, with tears and pain, care for their suffering children. Yeah, they may have other children and all, they love all of their kids, but their suffering child draws their affection in a deep way because of a parent's love and compassion. They don't want to see their child in pain and suffer. Their suffering child consumes their thoughts, their tears flow, their prayers are lifted. Compassion is written all over their faces. The more their child suffers, the closer they are drawn to their child. The more their heart is drawn out to their child, the more they desire to be with their child. Oh, what comfort would a parent withhold in that situation? Hear the words of Christ. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? The Father has given us his Son, and it is the Lord Jesus, the God-man, the sin-bearer, who paid the price for you and loves you with such compassion that you will never in all of eternity fathom the depth of it. That's the picture you need. That's the truth. Therefore, draw near with confidence. You say, but he is the Lord. He's so grand and he's so beautiful and he's so mighty. I'm afraid to draw near because I'm so small. I'm so pitiful. I'm so sinful. Yes, he is the Lord. Yes, he sits on the throne of the universe. But look at the text. Look at how his throne is described. Is it a throne of the kingdom? Is it a throne of power? Is it a throne of strength? Is it a throne that is terror to all who go against him and reject him? Yes, it is all of those things. But that is not what we are told here. To the sinner who draws near to Christ, their great high priest, it is now and always a throne of grace. We must fight against every sinful tendency to flee from God We must not be like Adam and Eve and cover ourselves with the fig leaves of self-righteousness or hide behind trees. We must not be like Jonah, who takes a ship in the opposite direction. We must not be like those who hide. Rather, we must draw near, because it's a throne of grace. Are you fearful like Esther, that you don't know how you will be received when you draw near to the king? The Bible promises you something right here. It tells you exactly how the penitent sinner will be received when they draw near to Christ. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Grace and mercy are found only in Christ. And they're found so much so that his throne is called the throne of grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, what wonderful things we've read in your word this morning. Lord, I feel like our picture of you is so tainted. We so often think of you with the same emotions and will that we would think of ourselves. And we fall so short, Lord. We fall short of your glory. You've given us such amazing gifts in the gospel, and we don't live in light of them. We live in fear. We sin and need help in our struggle with sin, and we run from you instead of going to you, not knowing that all you want more than anything is for us to go to you for help in our struggles, and that your throne is a throne of grace for us. Oh, Father, change our picture that we may behold the Lord in all of his glory. That we would not doubt that the Savior who died for us is the Savior that still intercedes for us and desires to intercede and to help us in all of our trials as our great high priest. Lord, we ask that we would draw near to you, for in Christ you have drawn near to us. We thank you for this time, and we ask that these things would be the meditations of our heart. In Christ's name, amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. Thanks again for joining us. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on ScandiaBibleChurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. As a reminder for your listening convenience, you can also catch Scandia Bible Church podcast on Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Stitcher, and iHeartRadio. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.